We're going to take a few more verses in John chapter 1. We talked last week about we're doing a little bit different in Christmas and Advent this year, and that we are now following actually what the early church fathers and mothers did. At the time of Christmas, they would certainly read the birth narratives and all the prophecies. But they had a singular eye on, so what difference does this one who came make in my life right now? Who is he? What has he done that would actually impel, encourage, and empower us to turn back the praise to him? So we're going to read just verses 6 through 13. If you'd stand with me, let's read God's word together. If you remember last week, verses 1 through 5, the great miracle. In the beginning was the Word, speaking of Jesus. And he was with God, and the Word was with God, and he was with God in the beginning, speaking back to the Genesis narratives. And then we come down to John the Baptist in verse 6. Hear the word of the Lord. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet, to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. This is God's word. Would you please be seated? Just a few weeks, our town, our city will be overrun by Les Miserables. Victor Hugo, writing that play of miserable people, wondering, is there really reason to hope? And we are introduced to and overwhelmed by this dear woman who plays into this play so well. She is a Persian woman. She had an abusive father all the way through her life. And she now comes and takes the center stage and makes us weep. I dreamed a dream. There was a time when the world was a song, and there was a time when it all went wrong. I dreamed a dream in time gone by, when hope was high and life worth living. I dreamed that love would never die, and I dreamed that God would be forgiving. But the tigers come out at night, with their voices soft as thunder, and they tear your hope apart as they turn your dream to shame. I had a dream my life would be so different from this hell I'm living, so different now from what it seemed. Now life is killed, the dream I dreamed. What do you do when everything in your life, this past year, this past Advent season, right now, everything supernaturally, everything naturally, every circumstance, every hope, every dream, has been dashed, and you want to come and sing with her? I not only feel hopeless, I feel abandoned. She even mentioned abandoned by God. I dreamed that God would be forgiving. What does it take to be able to take and be honest with the situation that the Lord finds us in and puts us in this very day, to transform my heart, my life, my soul in such a way that I can say, having God as my Father can transform anything, no matter how dark or how broken or how sinful it be in me and in my world. If I can just believe that God is my Heavenly Father, I can be transformed into one who finds emotional, spiritual healing. John is going to write to us, beginning, actually, we're going to start in verse 9. His little narrative, his capture, goes like this. He's going to project the problem. He's going to show it to us clearly. Then he's going to provide the solution. And then he's going to press us with, now what is our response to recognizing the problem, the solution of Christ, what is going to happen to us as a result of such great news. Recognition of the true, 9 through 11, reception of the beautiful, verse 12, and then celebration of the impossible, leading in to verse and ending with verse 13. Rejection of the true. So what we have here in verse 9 is, the true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. Where is this concept of light coming from? Light and life. John is reaching back to the very beginning. In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. In the beginning. And then there was light. Light on every day when it came about, showing light forth until it got very dark coming out of the Garden of Eden. Light has that sense of hope, that sense of exposure, that sense of things being revealed, doing things that frustrate your father when you're working on his son's car, and he has to continue to say, "Son, hold the flashlight on the carburetor." It was in the middle of the night. We were breaking down on my carburetor, my little Volkswagen. And what I learned was this. I always shine the light where my eyes go. Instead of shining the light where my father's eyes were, that he'd be able to work and put the light over here, son. Put the light over here. It's that illuminating. It is that sense of revealing, wonder, and at times conviction as the light comes through the Spirit to do that work in our own hearts. The true light that gives life to everyone was coming into the world. So the difference between verse 9 and 10 is, verse 9, he was coming into the world, and then there's a huge dissonance when he says, he was in the world. So between verse 9 and 10, there's, he's coming, he's come. No in-between, no more narrative. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. What does that mean? What are the options as to what John means in terms of the true light came and shined upon everyone who's coming into the world? You got a couple options. Number one, the Universalists and Unitarians, their doctrine would say everyone is going to heaven, and fear not. You do not need to repent. You do not need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone's going. So they would take this verse as saying was the light to everyone as being salvation. The context doesn't support that, and the rest of the way John speaks and the rest of the Bible doesn't. The second option is probably is much more inconsistent with the Scriptures, and that is speaking about what we call the doctrine of natural revelation. That is, when Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, God causes the rain and the sun to rain down and shine on everyone, whether good or evil. So this is the general revelation, the general blessing that God has given upon this earth. Scientists who are not Christians make great discoveries because God has given them a brain and the ability to use that to better our medicines and to make us more whole. There are farmers in the land that do not recognize who made the land and who made the soil and who gives them great crops. But at the same time, God has gifted them with a certain amount of light, natural light, natural revelation that enables them to use the good things that God gives to us on this earth. In ways that continue to press forward and help us even as a people. So it is this light to everyone was coming into the world. Everyone knows of that natural revelation that God has graced us with. Common grace, we often speak to it. So that's the true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. Verse 10, he was in the world. He's come. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. This is that idea that Christ was the mechanism. Christ was the conduit. Christ was, from the very beginning, the one that God the Father used to create the world. Everything. All things. And when he came and he did that, it was in the world. It was through the world. Was made through him. And then part of the problem. The world did not recognize him. Your very one who was creator of the world came in human flesh and walked among us. and we did not recognize him. Earlier in the verses where we looked at last week is, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it, has not understood it. We have this great division now. It's often called, coming out of Genesis 3, the great antithesis. When God curses Eve and curses the serpent, there is this great enduring and forever, that great distance and that great animosity between the seed of the woman, ultimately Mary, and the seed of man, which will continue to be at war with each other. We often wonder, why are Christians despised so much? Well, sometimes we earned it. More times than not, particularly in our culture and in our time, we are seen as those who are not of the darkness. And I think that's a great time just to stop and say, what exactly am I projecting and illuminating in my life, in my work, in my speech, in my marriage, in our relationship as a family, etc.? That the light of light came into the world, and that he made the world, and that those who knew him did not recognize him, did not receive him. Verse 11, he came to that which was his own, speaking of his Jewish friends, Jewish people, but his own did not receive him. So what is this? This is God's people from the Old Testament moving in through the New Testament under a theonomic a worldview, a theonomic civilization. One God, one people ruling over them. The dispersion in Malachi spreads them over, just blasts them around the world. And then at that point in time, the theonomic rule and reign of one God over one people. Wouldn't that be marvelous? What would that look like today? If God was over one people, well, he still is. He's over his people, not nationally, not politically, but he is over his kingdom and his people that he has brought into by the sacrifice of our Lord. One kingdom, one king, one Lord. The world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Receive him being that that spiritual receiving him, believing and trusting in him as our Lord and as our Savior. So we've got the rejection of the true and all of its facets, which is not just for describing non-Christians. So if you read that and go, well, that's people who haven't just come to faith yet. Well, actually, that speaks to us this very day as well. That we find in the tensions of life and our attraction to things that are hurtful to us or sinful, hurt our souls, hurt others, offend God, that we actually find ourselves drifting back into this not recognizing, not trusting, but loving and adoring things of this world, which not only breaks his heart, but diminishes our souls. Where's the hope? Where's the gospel in all of this? But what's the good news? We rejected him, he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. You can only receive the Lord Jesus Christ once, and once is all. To be brought into his kingdom, to have a regenerate heart, to be brought into being a son or a daughter of the king, that happens once. But on a daily, weekly, monthly, yearly level, it is a constant routine at times that we actually just forget, or if we're honest enough, we would say we leave, we drift, we get angry with God. You ever been angry with God? How is it in our own lives that we reject him, that we actually push him into the corners of places we don't want him to be? It comes in varied faces, facets. And it's still true with us in our struggle in that great sanctification process. It's a good struggle. It's a battle. He says he will equip us. He says he'll forgive us. Keep going. Don't stop. He loves you. He really does. He's forgiven you. East is the west. All your life, all unto your death, you are a forgiven, loved son or daughter of the king, even though we find ourselves still rejecting him and pushing him away. That's the rejection of the true, the reception of the beautiful is in verse 12. This is a great changing of the gears. Yet, to all who received him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, So this is now moving into the great doctrine of adoption. Yet, as God gives grace and works in our hearts, to all who receive him, to those that believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. We've talked before many times. We try to parse out this. What does it mean to believe and receive? And the best way to describe it is it's much more than acknowledging simple facts. The baby was born, he died, I believe Jesus died on the cross. It's much more than that. It is much more like sitting in a chair. That everything you are and everything you believe, that you're gonna put everything, you're gonna mortgage everything and sit and trust in that chair, which is the chair of redemption. I'll abandon everything and trust this one that he really did do what he promised that he was going to come and do. And it's a struggle. And not only is it a struggle, it's something of an impossibility on the human level. Look at verse 13. Now, these are children born, negatives, not of natural descent, that is, not through DNA, nor of human decision, while, or of a husband's will, but born of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God. So what John is doing is he is finally saying to us, you did nothing but receive if you are a Christian today. God did a great work despite your DNA, despite your mom and dad, despite your nature, despite your nurture, in spite of everything and in spite of ourselves, because we were dead in sin, right? You were once dead in sins and trespasses, that we were lying at the bottom of the ocean and dead people don't respond. Dead people don't respond when they're underwater and dead on the bottom of the ocean if someone throws them a life ring. Or if someone goes out in a rowboat and pokes them with the oar. Hey, get up. You're going to die. Rise. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. What do? Dead means dead. And when Paul said in chapter 2 of the Ephesians, that we were dead in our transgressions and sins, we like to kid a little bit and say that Greek word dead is very nuanced and it means dead. Really. Spiritually unalive. Dead. Can't respond. Can't reborn ourselves. Poor Nicodemus. Jesus said to him in John 3, Nicodemus, you got to be born again. You must be born again. And he was a lawyer and a very smart person. And he was just honest and said, Lord, I cannot crawl back into my mother's womb. I cannot rebirth myself. Oh, Nicodemus, of course you can't. And what's true in the physical is also true in the spiritual. Thanks be to God. Yet to all received them, those who believed in his name, he gave the right, the authority, the permission and the seal to become children of God. J.I. Packer was a contemporary Christian writer, died a few years ago. He's also a theologian. And he put into words in one of his books that came out to be the best-selling book for years and years, Knowing God. He asked this question in the chapter on adoption. What is a Christian? The question can be answered in many ways, but the richest answer I know of is that a Christian is one who has God as their father. You sum up the whole New Testament teaching in a single phrase. If you speak of it as relational and revelation of the fatherhood of God, of the Holy Creator, in the same way you sum up the whole New Testament religion, if you describe it as the knowledge of God as one's holy father. If you want to judge how well a person understands their faith in Christianity, find out how much he or she makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his and her father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he or she does not fully understand the very core and heartbeat of the Christian faith. Father is the Christian name for God. He goes on and explains and extrapolates even more. Last one. The immediate message to our hearts of what has just been said is surely this. Do I, as a Christian today, understand myself? Do I know my real identity? Do I live, think, drink, and rejoice in the fact that I am a child of God? I did nothing to receive it. I could do nothing to lose it. And I need, this needs to be a regular part of my reflection upon life, wrestling with my sin, looking for that great day as he continues to equip us to overcome our sin. At the bottom of all bottom lines, I am a child of God. Our confession, our shorter catechism, does a great job of putting a little more description to this. What is adoption? Adoption is an act of God's free grace. It's an act. When you put your faith in Christ, you are declared forever to be a child of God, forever. A free grace whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. All the rights and all the privileges of a child of God. Pastors and preachers, we just try to figure out what is a way to be able to humanize this and let us sense it. You know, we or experience it, this adoption. Why is that so important? Because if you're not living as a daughter or a son, son of the King, you are looking for someone or something else to give you that sense of identity and security that is not found in this world. It cannot be. This idea of it's an act, it's a gift, we receive it. You know, sometimes we talk about John F. Kennedy, and we talk about when his son was born, and little JFK was a junior, was walking around the West Wing, and he was crawling in places in his diapers, and he had one privilege nobody else had, that he could beat and pound or knock on that door to the West Wing and walk into the Oval Office at his leisure. He had that freedom. What tenacity, what guts. He knows that inside that room is his father, and he will be received as his son, only and always as his daughter. It's a great gift that is worth the life and death of our Lord and Savior. We see the rejection, how we move away from God, don't want anything to do with him, how he comes in, he moves, he not only gives us the idea of being rejected, but of now being able to receive, to put our faith and our trust in him and him alone, to become children of God forever. Why don't I live more like a child of God? What are the things in my life, my heart, that steal that from me? What do I allow in? What do I drift to and begin to think about? What do I adore more than the adoration of our Lord who made me his son and his child forever? This is the great understanding of the incarnation, as well as in verse 13, children born not of natural descent, it's not about you, nor of human decision, you didn't decide, or of a husband's will, it didn't come from your mom and dad's DNA, but born of God. And that idea of born of God is, God was the sole worker through his Spirit, giving us a new heart. And therefore, after that, a new heart and a new mind to love, serve, to think and to act like a child of God. I was reminded, as we are regularly on some of our TV channels, runs and reruns of Saving Private Ryan, Tom Hanks. He's been given commission with seven other men to go find this fourth son of this dear mother who has lost three of her children in the war. And so they go out on this mission to find James Ryan. And of course, some of them lose their lives. By the end, they all lose their lives to save this one. And when they finally get to him, he said, I'm not leaving. I'm staying here with my people. And they said, look, we have sacrificed our lives. You're coming with us. So the final scene, of course, if you remember, is that they're in Arlington Cemetery. And Ryan now was a generation away from Tom Hanks, who actually saved him. And he got down on his knees and he started to weep in front of the man that commanded and gave his life to save him. He's probably 70, 75 years old, and his wife comes and just puts her hand on his shoulder and says, dear, are you okay? And he turns and looked at her and said, tell me that I'm a good man. Tell me I've lived a life of worthiness. And he stands up and turns and looks at her. And she looks at him and says, what? Sweetie, what's wrong with you? And he again clings to that. Tell me I have been a good man and that I deserve the peace and the gratefulness as well, but I have done what I've needed to do. I am a good man. This man did not die in vain for me. Tell me I'm a good man. And the scriptures come and says, there's no one good, not even one. And that's great news. Because I am not on a quid pro quo. I am not on the agenda with God and trying to please him, earn his favor, earn the fact that you deserve to treat me like a child of God because I've been a good man. I've been a good woman. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. Don't tell me I'm a good man. Tell me I have a great Savior, the one who has come and who represents me before the throne and has diagnosed and has given me the medicine of belief, to believe in God and to trust him in such a way that I would enter into this sonship. I would enter into this wonder of looking at the Christ child and this one incarnated to live and die for me, that my life forever would be secure. Mark Lowry wrote this song years ago, Mary, Did You Know? The first couple times I heard it, I was like, this is syrupy, sweet, bad stuff. Mary, did you know that your baby one day would walk on water, that this child that you delivered would soon deliver you? That's the play that the early church fathers and mothers trying to get us back to wonder. Did you know that your baby boy has walked where angels trod? That when you kissed your little baby, you've kissed the face of God? Almost sounds like sacrilege, except for the fact that that baby in that manger was God, was Christ the Lord, and he was a baby and still ruling and reigning from heaven at the very same time. And he still does it today. Mary, did you know that he's the Lord of all creation? That he would one day rule the nation in heaven's, that he is heaven's perfect lamb. This sleeping child you're holding is the great I am. What? In the manger, as a child, crying, needing comfort, needing constant sustaining and care for, was at the same time still ruling and reigning in heaven as he continued to direct all things and overseeing all things to his honor, glory, and for our good. Mary, did you know that when you kiss the face of your child, you kiss the face of God himself? How will we recapture the wonder? Begin to think through those mind-blowing comforts and also promises that we continue to see. I see the problem. I am prone, even as a Christian, to reject the Lord's lordship and grace inactive in my life. Secondly, the reception of the great wonder and the great beauty of not by our DNA, not by our will, not by our parents' will, not by a decision I've made. The freer you understand God's grace to you, the more power you will have to live the Christian life well. The more you understand is it a total gift, the more it will empower and give us great courage and remove our attraction to other things than, oh, come and let us adore him. What shall we do? If you're a Christian here today, the challenge, of course, is to go back and revisit the wonder, revisit the time that you came to faith in Christ, to say to the Lord, I deserve nothing, I earn nothing, and you gave me everything. Oh, come, let us adore him. Father, forgive me for adoring people and places and things of this world. Give me a singular focus of heart, mind, and soul, and commitment. And commitment. And commitment to the one who has done so much for me that I could not do myself. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, or you're somewhat dubious towards the Christian faith, or you're not sure about, come on, babies reigning at the same time, and incarnation, that little baby was the flesh and blood of God himself. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And maybe that's part of the reason why he took on flesh. That we would see him, we would know him, we would watch him, we would listen to him, and we would see God on earth in the form of Jesus Christ, the incarnate God himself. And if you've not come to that place, I would urge you, I would encourage you to keep seeking. The scriptures say that he rewards those who seek after him. And you would continue to do that. You would not suffice with yawn, oh yeah, we're going to go to church again today, going through the paces. That you would take your search seriously. And talk to any one of us. Talk to pastor, our elders, person sitting next to you. We believe it could be the greatest Christmas ever for you and for us. We really do. And we want it. And we want to be delivered from the things that bind us and have bound us. And we want to live free and full. Freely and fully. As a child of God. Pray with me. Yet to all who received him, to all who believed in his name, you gave us the right, the authority to become your children because of your great work. Forgive us as we have lived as orphans. Renew us this day that even in our orphanness, even in our complaining and whining about the way that you're orchestrating our lives, remind us that all of our hopes and all of our fears, forever and ever, are found in you that very night. Give us that peace. Give us that confidence. Give us that adoration and praise to you. For when we praise you, we become like you. Do that great work, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.